God bless you all. Thank you, Abigail. You may be seated. And I wanted to let you know, in case you haven't been in the fellowship room yet today, another fringe benefit of our coffee house last night is we got hot chocolate out there of different varieties. So it's called Holiday Cocoa. So if you didn't make it to the coffee house, you get a taste of it anyway this morning, okay? Speaking of holidays, you know, we're now, you know, right smack dab in the middle of the gaping maw of what they call the holiday season, which is just a great time for the things of God. And I'm being sarcastic, of course. It's a challenging time for just about everybody, you know. It's a time where there's great emphasis on family. We have some believers who have no family to visit with. We've got other believers who have family to visit with, but it's the most excruciating time because their families outright despise them for the stand they've chosen to take on God's word. It's a difficult time. You know, even those who have families who believe God's word and they get together at that time period, you've still got the world shouting at you constantly regarding things that have nothing to do. Even those who say, put Jesus back in the season, you know, or put Christ back in Christmas. The reasons they want him back in there are by and large unscriptural, you know. There's no drummer boy, right? And on and on and on. And, you know, to cling to the things of God's word through that time period is tremendously difficult, to not be distracted either by all the glitter or by the flip side of that. And I really encourage, you know, many times during this season we do special events here at the study center for that reason. And we're not doing any this year, but I really want to encourage you in your home fellowships, you know, you home fellowship leaders, be aware of that. Think about that. Because we want as much as possible to help men and women believe God's word all year long. And this is a challenging time to do so. So perhaps you want to think about doing things in your home fellowships or perhaps a few home fellowships getting together and doing things as we progress through the holiday season. And I just wanted to put that in your mind and heart because, again, we want to help each other believe God's word at all times. And it can be a challenging time to do so. As much as people look forward to it, as many of you know, if you've been through many of these holiday seasons, there's a flip side to it as well. And it can be very challenging, particularly for a man or woman who wants to stand on God's word. So help each other with that if you would, okay? And I just wanted to thank you. I know there were a lot of reasons for not coming this morning. If you were at the coffee house last night, it was wonderful. But I know I came home and felt like sleeping for about a week. But I couldn't because I had to teach this morning. You didn't have to do anything, and you came anyway. And I know some of you had to scrape your cars, and you look at the snow and think, how bad is that going to get, and on and on and on. And it's encouraging to see everybody here because, you know, I was talking to one of our men a while back. Although the teaching of God's word is central to what we do, there's more to what we do than the teaching of God's word. Some of you come from a tradition where the whole reason Christians get together is for the teaching of God's word, and the other things are only important insofar as they build towards the teaching of God's word. Well, that's not scriptural. You know, the teaching of God's word is to be central when we get together, and it's central, hopefully, in all that we do. But that's, if you look at God's word, that's not all Christians do when they get together, right? We praise God. We operate our ministries in the body of Christ, things like that. And, you know, there's really no substitute for being there. And I'm really thankful that so many people recognize that. Because, yeah, you could listen to the teaching on CD, you know, or if you wait a little while, you can listen to the teaching on the website. But there's more to it than that. And, you know, you think about what could have transpired in your life or what could have transpired in the life of others because you were there to operate your ministry. You know, someone has a need that you're capable of meeting, but you're at home. See? And it's such a great thing to remember that it's the church of God. It's the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And I might add, even in the teaching, so many times our teachers are inspired to go into greater depth or greater detail on particular things because of what God shows them is in the hearts of individuals. You know, how many times, and I know the rest of you teachers can, testify to similar examples. People, you know, did you follow me around all week? How did you know what I was thinking? Well, you know, that's the way our Father works. You know, not that we know what you were thinking or followed you around all week, but He works in our hearts to teach those things from God's Word that are going to answer questions for people and meet needs for people. You know what I mean? That draw isn't there if you're not here. See, so for so many reasons, it's so important that we do that. And it was encouraging to me driving in today and seeing the conditions and seeing that initially, it took a little longer for a lot of us to get here. To see how when the snow settled, how many showed up, and thank you for that. And again, I trust you know, I mean, you're here, so you know what I'm talking about. But it's not hard. There are going to be people listening to this CD who didn't come today, so they'll learn at least. And maybe it's good for all of us to be reminded of that, huh? Okay. Well, we're going to go to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Last week we began a two-part teaching regarding the early chapters of Genesis. If you were here, you know we went through some of those things that followed the record of the fall in Genesis 3. And you know, this whole section in Genesis, one of the reasons I'm teaching this last week and again today is I think this section's often overlooked. We spend a lot of time on the first three chapters of Genesis. You know, the original creation and then God bringing it back into being and then man coming and the garden and the fall and the details of that. I think our interest picks up again when we come to Abraham because we recognize how vital Abraham was, not only as an example of believing to all who followed, but as the real beginning of God being able to take specific steps towards man's redemption. But if there were nothing important in between, then God would have been perfectly capable of going from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 and just calling Genesis 12 chapter 4, right? So it's more than just, here's some things that happened that are unrelated. No, there's a tremendous message, I believe, in this section. As I told you last week, I think the great message of this section is to show beyond any shadow of a doubt how thorough man's fall was and how helpless man is to fix himself. Certainly it's a number of records, a number of men's lives being examined, but they all have the same basic message. And that is that man didn't just suffer this gradual decline, but an immediate, 800 million story drop from glory to sin. You know, maybe the one verse in the New Testament that best sums up what these chapters explain is here in Romans 5, in verse 12, one many of you are very familiar with. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. Well, we certainly saw, if you were here last week, we certainly saw how through that one man, through Adam's fall, those who followed had one attribute in common. What was that? Sin. And also, we saw in chapter 5, for example, that in the listing of all those men that followed Adam, they had a few things in common, right? They were born, they had progeny, and they died. And that's about all God had to say about them. They died, they died, they died, they died, they died, with the exception of one man we looked at who did a few things before he died, right? And really what we're looking at again today is just a great illustration of this one truth brought out here in Romans 5:12. Let's go to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 5, where we left off last week. And I think you'll recall, if you were here, you know, as it goes through all these different men, it's pretty startling that you've got almost 2,000 years of history with very little light whatsoever, with the exception of a couple little sparks. One of them was that man Enoch we discussed briefly. The other one we're going to look at this morning. And we pick him up to begin with at the end of Genesis 5. Genesis Let's start in verse 28. It says, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we get into the meat of this man, Noah, and of the situation that he was born into. Okay, the first four verses of chapter 6 we're going to read and just leave it at that. It's such a vast subject, and it's one of those topics in God's Word. There are so many opinions about these four verses. Some of them really crazy. You know, I've got some thoughts about the simplicity of these verses, but it's regardless of your theory about these verses, the great point of these verses is clear, and that is things were really evil, okay? what verses are you talking about? Well, let's read them. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And we'll just leave it at that, okay? Except for the fact that those mighty men were mighty in one thing, certainly, and that was their pursuit of evil, if you look at the lives that followed. But it's really not our great purpose today. So if you don't mind, I'm not going to handle that one today. I was going to pin it on Wayne or Mike, say they could answer all your questions on these verses, but I'll be nice today. But I'm sure someone out there can. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. This is the verse that really, this is where we get into some things that are really amazing, beginning with verse 5. Look at this. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And look at this, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty thorough statement, isn't it? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And good once in a while. No. But some of them were. No, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's see. Oh, man. If you need any greater proof of the thoroughness of what Adam did, this verse sums it up. You know, boy, oh boy. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I'm going to destroy man for whom I created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air. It repents me that I made them. Man, oh man. But, one of those buts we're thankful for in God's word, huh? But this guy, Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Well, there's a reason, you know. There are many who teach about the sovereignty of God, and they're right to a degree, you know. God was here first, right? Everything that there is came from him. He ultimately will prevail. But the idea that God can, although perhaps God could control everything, the idea that God does control everything is really getting outside of the bounds of Scripture. For example, the Word of God tells us that since Adam's fall, there is a God of this world, right? And if he's the God of this world, if he's the God of this age, the prince of this world, as he's called in God's Word, he has control over a lot of things that occur in the world, right? A lot of things that people stupidly refer to as acts of God are certainly not acts of the one true God, right? In addition, God doesn't force men. God doesn't force men. And God doesn't randomly choose, you know. As you know, some of our wonderful brothers and sisters, Christians, believe that the way you're saved is you're only saved because God chooses you and gives you this thing called faith. And so I'm going to give him faith, not her. Him faith, her faith. I'm going to give not a changed woman. I'm not going to give her faith or her. I'll give him faith. And then, therefore, you have the faith to believe on Jesus Christ and get born again because God chose to give it to you and not to you. And that's kind of a, you know, and some very brilliant and reverent men and women hold to that teaching. And, you know, we've looked at the verses that they cling to on that doctrine. But, you know, it just doesn't fit with the whole of Scripture, does it? No. God has respect for man's free will. God has respect for believing. When, as we saw briefly last week and we'll see again today, you know, until man responds to God by believing his word, God's hands are in effect tied. Wayne asked today for those who were believing God to bring forth words from God and only words from God to stand up so he could call on you to manifest Holy Spirit. If nobody had stood up this morning, do you all who are born again still have the ability? Yeah, but Wayne would have no one to call on. Because just like God respects man's freedom of will and a woman's freedom of will, we endeavor to as well. You see this in the Word of God. There's a reason that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, okay? And the reason follows in the following verses. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Then it says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Oh, okay. So if you want to find grace with God, you got to be perfect. No, it's the other way around. but this word perfect simply means upright. He's a man who chose to obey God. He's a man who chose to obey God. Okay? He was upright in his doings. He was in the choices he made. See, although sin was introduced by Adam, and sin is an irrevocable part of us until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have free will. You could still choose to believe God. Although all of these men and women on the face of the earth were thinking only evil continually, they could have chosen to think something else. And Noah apparently was the one who did. And therefore, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we'll see what form that grace took as we continue, okay? See, Noah, he was descended from Adam as well. But again, despite the nature that we have from Adam, we could still choose, right? We could still choose. And out of all his generation, Noah chose to believe God. It says, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And when hasn't it been ever since? And God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make an ark of gopher wood. I don't know what kind of wood that is, but he made an ark. He said, make an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. That's like, you know, it's like tar. It's like a sealant. Do you understand? And this is the fashion you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. We're not going to go into all those details today, okay? I know there's some fascinating teachings out there about how long a cubit is and about how these dimensions are the same dimensions as that battleship. Maybe, I don't know. It's not the crucial message of this section. It's not the size of the ark. You know, how do they fit all those animals in? That's not the crucial message of this section, okay? The information's in here. It's God's word. I certainly encourage you to study it if you're interested in those details. But it's not our purpose today, okay? So it was going to be a height of 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark. And in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set on the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that's in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto you, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that's eaten, and gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Then it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. There's a lot, again, so many things we can look at here. You know, apparently God commanded those animals to come to him, for example. But really, there's one essential thing. When you boil it all down, there's one essential thing that Noah did here. And once again, like we looked at last week, it's recorded in Hebrews 11. We're coming back here, but turn to Hebrews 11, please, in the New Testament. You know, when you ask most people about Noah, they'll talk about the things we just read in chapter 6, right? We built this boat out of gopher wood. It's the same size as that battleship. And it had, you know, two of every kind of animal came, you know, got on board. And, you know, sometimes they'll know great detail, but that's pretty much what people will have to tell you when you ask about Noah. This cool story that they, depending on their background, they may or may not think is true. In the New Testament, God has something to say about Abraham, and the emphasis differs quite a bit from what most people would say about Abraham. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, or you know, reverence for God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Where's that in Genesis 6? It's not there, but this is what God recognized. You know, that to those around, he was building a boat. Okay. But what God says Abraham was doing, or Noah was doing, was believing God. Okay. Even to many today who read about, oh, he's the guy who built the boat. Yeah. But what was really important about what he did was he believed God. You know, here again we see, like with Enoch, it says he did it by faith. And as you know, biblically, for something to be done by faith, by believing, you've got to hear something first, right? We discussed this in detail last week, and we've done it many other times. Now, in this case, we saw the words that God spoke to Noah, right? Noah responded to those words by believing, by faith. And that's what mattered, you know? To people around, it looked like he was building a boat, but we see here in Hebrews 11 and throughout God's word, what's important to God isn't so much what you do, but why you're doing it. See, what's important about Noah isn't he built a boat. You know, otherwise, let's all go out and build boats, right? And if I build a bigger one than you, then maybe I get more grace in the sight of the Lord. No. What's important about it is he believed God. You know, he believed God. What a resounding message to you and to me today. You know, we're way too prone to looking at the size of what we're doing in the church or in our lives or for the Lord Jesus Christ and measuring against the apparent size of what others are doing. Well, let me ask you, are you doing it in response to God's direction, either his word or his working in you? Then it doesn't get any bigger. You know, if you go out and build a boat because somebody else is doing it by believing, if you're not, it's pointless. You're just building a stupid boat. The reason that Noah is so highlighted here, both in the Old Testament and in Hebrews 11, is not because he was so skilled in, you know, boat craftsmanship. It's because he believed God. Now, in this case, his believing God involves some action, right? Building a boat. But the essential thing is, he got words from God, and he believed them. And because of that, it was counted to him for righteousness. Because of that, he's a vital part of God's plan to restore to mankind harmony with God. Because he believed God. See, not every one of us is going to build a boat, but every one of us can believe God. See. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now let's go back to Genesis and learn more. Genesis chapter 7. We finished off chapter 6. In chapter 7, God gets forgetful. You know, some of us do that on occasion. We say something and then we say it again and you say, well, you already told me that last week. And we blame it on age. I don't know if that's the cause or not, but it happened to God too. Look, it says, the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all your house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And we saw why. Look at this. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and the female. Of fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive on the face of the earth. For yet 7 days, and I'll cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I've made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. What the heck? Didn't God already told him that in chapter 6, didn't he? No, he didn't, right? Because, well, first of all, it looks like God not only forgot what he told him in chapter 6, but forgot the number as well, because here he's talking about sevens. Okay, but there's an essential distinction. It's not crucial to our teaching today, but it might be of interest to you to note, this is no contradiction whatsoever. Okay, yes, it does say he was going to bring him in by twos of every beast, right? In chapter 7, it makes the distinction of by clean beasts, those who were according to the law later on would be considered clean before God, eligible for sacrifice, in other words. To bring seven. And then two of every other kind. Okay? Why? Two different purposes. Okay? One was for the continuation of those different types of animal life. Okay? The other was for sacrifice. And what's really distinct about this and what really stands out wonderfully is you'll notice in chapter 7, it says, the Lord said to Noah. The Lord said to Noah. And then gives him the instruction about these beasts, right? The Lord said to Noah. Back in chapter 6, when it talks about two of every kind, it says, God told Noah. What's the difference? Well, in the Hebrew text, chapter 6 is the word Elohim. Okay? Elohim always refers to God in his capacity as the creator. He has other names that he uses. It's not different gods now. Not different gods, but different names that he uses, well, just like you do, right? Just like you do. You may go by a different name at home than you do at work. You know? People may call you by a name that you don't call yourself, Abigail. Your kids may not call you what your husband or wife calls you. You understand? So there's no great contradiction here. God uses different names of himself in different capacities. The name Elohim is always used of God, you know, as the creator. The name Jehovah is one of those names used in a different way. And it's used of God in relationship to mankind. Okay? So the great point made here in these two chapters, you know, God as the creator would be concerned with preserving his creation, right? However, God in relationship to mankind would be interested in man's worship, right? And therefore, isn't that wonderful? It's a beautiful distinction here in God's word that in one capacity, God wanted Noah to be aware of preserving those life forms, but in another capacity, he wanted Noah to be able to sacrifice to him. And if you could read in the record, very wisely, that's like the first thing Noah did as soon as they got off the ark, right? How could he do that if he only had two? We wouldn't have sheep today. If he had done that. Oh, you understand? And that's just another testimony to the great precision of God's word. You know, people have this same problem in Genesis 1 and 2. Because it looks like God's repeating the things in Genesis 2 that he's already told us in Genesis 1. But if you look, 1 is speaking of Elohim. Simply God's acts as a creator. But Genesis 2 speaks of God's acts that would have a direct effect upon his man, Adam, you see. So, just for your side interest, if you want to work this further, but here was his instruction, and there's no contradiction here with the rest of God's word, okay? Let's keep reading. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water was on the earth. Years were shorter then. The best of my knowledge, blood was purer then. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and beasts that are not clean, and fowls of everything that creeps on the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded, as God, Elohim, had commanded Noah. It came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Now here we go. Oh, man. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, pretty specific, is it not? The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. I love it that God gives the date. You know, I love that. Because, you know, when we make things up, we tend to say, I hate to say it, but it reminds me of these Christian fables that circulate around sometimes. It used to be in letters, now it's on the internet. You know, in a great Eastern university several years ago, prominent professors studied the astronomy of the past and realized there was a day missing. And they don't mention, okay, what university? What professors? How many years ago? It's conveniently vague. When God gives us these records, he's not conveniently vague. He's precise, you know, where we need to know it. And so he gives us the exact date that this began. I think that is beautiful. So on the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. And they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after the kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every fowl after its kind, every bird of every sort, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, and they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And look at this, the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. I think this is, you know, if he was capable of building this ark, wasn't he capable of shutting the door? Yeah. But it says the Lord shut him. How come? I think humanly I understand, you know. If it were you and your family in the ark when this flood began, where's everybody else? They're outside drowning. How are they treating you now? You know, oh, you're my best friend. You know, remember those times remember kindergarten, how much? Oh, can you imagine what that would do to your heart? Oh, man, I know what it would do to mine. I think it's so loving of God that he shut the door. You know, I don't know if I'd shut it, if I could have kept it shut. And that would have ruined what God had for mankind, what God had to do to preserve mankind. So I think it was very loving of God to shut that door. And you know, that's an aspect of this record we don't like to think about, but it's really the only important aspect of this record. You know, we like to think of the ark as a toy to give our kids. You know, it's got all the little twos and it's got the little thing. And maybe, you know, Grandpa Noah sitting there, and he's kind of a chubby guy with a beard. And, you know, or it's a little park. When you go to the zoo, there's like a Noah section for the kids and all the little animals. We climb around there. Oh, isn't that nice? Or we have a little ark that they could float in the bathtub. You know, and look at all the... There's Noah. There's Mrs. Noah. This wasn't bath water. Oh, you understand? This wasn't bath water. This was real water. This was cold water. This was water that didn't stop. There was no drain to this water. This water killed everything. You know, we don't like to think about that, and yet that's the great import of this record. You know, this is one of the four great judgments of God in his word. You know, and no matter how uncomfortable that is to you, it's part of God's word. It's part of God's word for a reason. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to come to grips with what God clearly says he thinks about sin. Okay. That's difficult for some because we still think sin is just, oh, it's human. To err is human. To forgive is divine. Yeah, but man chose that. Man chose that path. The more you come to grips with, the more you read God's word and set your tradition and feelings aside, the more you realize why God's response to sin has to be absolute and utter wrath. And the more you appreciate that it's possible to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, you know, through no work of our own, and thereby escape that wrath that I'm here to tell you I deserve. You know, if you have difficulty with that, and I know many sincere Christians do, it's simply because they haven't examined the word deeply enough and set their traditions aside finely and thoroughly enough. I encourage you to do so, or else much of the word of God you're going to subtly choose to avoid. If we're going to understand God's grace and goodness, we've got to understand what God says about sin. And this is one of those records that paints that picture just nakedly, doesn't it? So we like to think about a bathtub with a little thing floating. Oh, look at the two rabbits. Why do we like to think that? Because then we don't have to think about what really happened or why. You know, remember, only evil continually? And this was the result. Sorry if I'm making you uncomfortable this morning, but, well, no, I'm not. No, I'm not, because if this makes you uncomfortable, this is God's word. I'm glad you're uncomfortable if it's making you uncomfortable, because this is the word of God. And again, until we come to grips with this one great reality that God has spent thousands of years trying to make clear to mankind, that mankind is broken and we cannot fix ourselves. Until we come to grips with that, we're never going to come to appreciate the great work of grace that God's done in Jesus Christ. So if I've made you uncomfortable, I mean, I'm sorry that you're uncomfortable, but I would suggest that you go to God's word and go to your Heavenly Father and come to grips with that. You know, okay? Matthew 24, please. We're going to come back to Genesis briefly, but look at Matthew 24, if you would. It says in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they didn't know till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's referring to a future event, but it's comparing it to this event we're reading about regarding Noah, and that's the way it was. Life was just going on, you know. They were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were doing business, they were signing contracts, they were enjoying themselves, having parties, going bowling, whatever else they did. Just life. And once in a while pointed at that stupid guy building the boat. Oh, he's wasted. Look at that guy wasting his life up there. He could be having fun like us. And that life was just great until those first drops of rain fell, you know. And probably after they fell for a while, there were a few people pounding on that boat saying, sorry, changed my mind. But God has sealed it shut, you see. Boy, sobering record, isn't it? Well, as you know, we'll look at it anyway, but as you know, the flood came to an end, but it did a thorough, thorough job on the face of the earth, but it came to an end. And in Genesis 8, we're not in Romans, we're in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. Oh, let's look at verse 14. In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spoke to Noah and said, go forth of the ark, thou and your wife and your sons' wives, and bring forth with you every living thing that's with you, of all flesh, the fowl and the cattle and the creeping things that creep on the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Oh, isn't that great? So the command not only to Noah and his sons and sons' wives, but to the animals was to multiply. I think I told you at camp one year, but I'll tell you again in case you weren't there. There were two snakes that came up to Noah after all the animals dispersed. Oh, boy, yeah, breed and multiply. Let's go. These two snakes came to Noah and said, we can't obey your commandment. You know why? They were adders. That's right. They were adders. Let's go ahead. Okay. Multiply, adders. Okay. Oh, there we go. Anyway, once that water subsided, did sin subside? No, it regained a foothold almost immediately, right? Even right there in old Noah's family. You know, and again, such a testimony to the fact that I mean, even with that kind of motivation, man reverted to the same state time after time, generation after generation. And that's the great message of these chapters. If you continue reading here after chapter 8, you see things like the Tower of Babel and other things, and you see that once again, even with this kind of pointed motivation, man, by and large, chooses rebellion. And again, it makes the point so clearly that we need something more. As much as we think, you know, and you know, if you're honest, even setting aside the testimony of God's word, anyone who honestly looks at human history, okay, can you really look at human history and tell me that man's basically good and or getting, you know, at least getting a little better by the generations? Show me the evidence of that. I mean, I've studied history. I've seen the way we can spin it to make it sound, oh, there's still some good people. Oh, all right, mankind as a whole. I don't see where in our day man's basic motives have changed all that much from the ones we read about in these chapters of Genesis. You know, and I don't mean to say that in a condemning tone of voice, but simply it proves the fact that we need help. You know, and I think any honest person who even doesn't know the scriptures but looks at the testimony of man and the record that man's left century after century, and we realize that, you know, the great radical message of Christianity, and it is the radical message of Christianity, because as you know, all human religion has one message in common, and that is there's some good in there somewhere, and we're going to show you how to bring it out, you know. And then the ways in which they show you how to bring it out will differ widely, but they have that common, you know, down inside you there somewhere, there's that good spark, and if, you know, we know you don't like yourself very much, but you know, we can teach you how to bring out the good so there's nothing but good in you. I haven't seen them do it. And, you know, I mean, no criticism. I was a part of probably 75% of those methods before I learned God's word. And some of those methods even call themselves Christian. But, you know, they didn't change me. They didn't change the thoughts that I had when, you know, when all was said and done and the doors were closed, where my mind went, where my motives went, where my heart went. No religion ever changed that. You know what changed that? Christ. And in order for that to happen, I needed to recognize, like many of you needed to recognize, there's something in me broken and I cannot fix it myself. You know, the great testimony of these chapters is just that to all mankind, you see. Let's go to Romans again, Romans 3. You know, it's also interesting to me, maybe it won't be interesting to you, but it's interesting to me that if you go into the average Christian bookstore, there's volume after volume after volume of works on the flood and the ark. You know, all kinds of stuff available, DVDs and classes, but they all seem to focus on two things that I've seen. Finding the ark, you know. We found this thing that looks like a boat on top of this mountain, and we found a piece of wood. Okay. And the other thing is the geology of the flood. You know, there's this strata of sedimentary rock where there shouldn't be any. That proves the... And boy, we love that stuff. You know why? It doesn't point at me. It doesn't point at you. And honestly, I think we just don't believe God's word. Because if God's word's true, I don't care how much sedimentary rock you find. It's true. I don't care if you don't find any sedimentary rock. It's still true, right? If you never find the ark, you know, it's God's word. Believing doesn't require that kind of evidence. Unbelief requires lots of evidence, you know. But also, those kind of studies are really interesting and not uncomfortable in the least, are they? No, it's fun to read about the ark. It's fun to read about the geological changes brought about by the flood. But reading about the cause of the flood is a little less comfortable, right? you know. I mean, honestly, if we call ourselves believers, what proof do we need of what the Word of God clearly says? And that includes the state of man. You know, the great message of this record, the great message of Christianity that's so often either ignored or rejected by even Christians many times is here in Romans 3. Romans 3. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Oh, here we go, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's kind of a definitive statement, right? Like, only evil continually. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't like that part of the message. Well, you know, then you'll never become a Christian. Because part of becoming a Christian is recognizing not just Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, but he died in my place. Because I needed someone to take that penalty for me. That's the essence of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. Those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ need to remind ourselves what exactly it is we believed. And part of that is clearly and honestly recognizing my own incapability of ever living united in harmony with God Almighty. It had it not been for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those, as I told you, those chapters continue in Genesis, the next few chapters, and really they're just, certainly feel free to read them when you go home. They're further testimony to what we've been talking about over the past 2 weeks, just, you know, what man's basic choice will be, all conditions being equal. However, it's wonderful to see that when you get to the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, there's one notable exception to that in a man named Abraham. You know, Abraham's the first one we encounter who is noted for believing God, consistently believing God, throughout his life believing God, and even growing in his believing of God. And once God found that man, God was able to take his first definitive steps towards bringing about the redemption that he wanted to bring out for you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's when you read these chapters, and I know many of you have been reading along, not only here on Sunday morning, but then studying them further at home, when you get to Abraham, it's refreshing. Because although Abraham was descended from the same Adam as the rest of these men were, Abraham made some choices that those before him had not made. He chose to believe God, and he chose to believe God consistently. Again, consistently enough that through him God could take the first major step, in a sense, towards by which man could be restored to harmony with God. You know, Abraham was not superhuman. He was just as hobbled by sin as Noah was, as Cain and Abel were, as you and I are. But Abraham could make a choice, you know, just as Noah could make a choice, just as Enoch could make a choice, just as you and I could make a choice to believe God. So I trust this record speaks more clearly to you today than it did beforehand. I know it rocked me to see the clear message of this, of these chapters in Genesis. And it blessed me as well to see once again that, you know, nothing in God's word is pointless. He's trying to teach us something if we have the eyes to see it. So I trust that you not only see the testimony of these chapters, but take it to heart as well. And, you know, for our non-Christian friends, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if I've made you uncomfortable, I'm sorry you're uncomfortable, but these words are true. And words that I encourage you not to throw out, but to consider deeply. Because any honest man or woman recognizes something in man is broken, and we cannot fix it ourselves. But God in his grace has provided a way by which it's fixed eternally. Okay? So thanks so much for coming today. What are we closing with?
Number 92.
Okay, you'll find out what it is when Wayne gets up here. Hey, love you very much. God bless.
Thanks, Tom.
Thank you, Wayne.
It is O Heavenly Father, number 92.
Oh, Heavenly Father, oh, Heavenly Father, oh, Heavenly Father, you have cleansed me within. I can stand here before you. I can stand here.
God bless.